The following message, The Relation of the Mosaic Covenant to the Other Covenants, Part 1, is the 44th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 23, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we have been considering together the Abrahamic Covenant in our studies in the early history of redemption. And we had completed that study last Lord's Day by looking at the subject of the oath that God swore on the occasion that he made a covenant with Abraham. Now there is much that follows concerning the life of Isaac and of Jacob, much by way of the confirmation of the promises made to Abraham. All the promises made to him are confirmed to his children, and it would be very profitable to go through the life of Isaac and Jacob, and especially also the life of Joseph, to see how that the principles that God had revealed in his word thus far in the history of redemption are worked out in their lives. However, because we're trying to do a survey of the biblical covenants, we can't stop and take what would be probably a year-long excursion into the lives of the patriarchs. And so what we will do today is turn a page in our study, having considered the principles and the chief events related to the Abrahamic covenant. We'll turn the page today and we'll come to Sinai and to the Mosaic covenant. That covenant made with God at Sinai, mediated through Moses the prophet. Now, by way of introduction to this covenant, we're going to look at several things. We've touched on this previously, but we're going to look at it again here in more detail with relation to the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants especially. But I've talked to you about the relationship between the various covenants, how that there is an organic unity between them, and that there is, though there are distinctions and differences, those differences should not be swallowed up though those differences exist, we should not see the unity of the covenant swallowed up by our emphasis on those differences. And so what we're going to be doing is looking in more detail at the relationship on this occasion between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. On a later occasion, we'll bring in the Davidic covenant and then the New Covenant. But for now, as we introduce the Mosaic covenant, I want to speak of this relationship. Now, the terminology that is used is perhaps slightly inadequate when we speak of the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. These covenants become the foundation of what theologians call an economy. That is a period of time, a period of redemptive history in which that covenant is in effect. And so in the case of the Mosaic covenant, it is established at Sinai, and it remains in effect. The period of the Mosaic economy is until the coming of Christ. And so I'll be using these terms in that fashion. The covenant is the actual formal arrangement that God imposes upon his people. But the economy is the period of time that particular covenant regulates the life of God's people. Now, for our purposes, the Mosaic economy, again, is that period of redemptive history from the birth of Moses until the appearing and ultimately until the death and resurrection of Christ. But we're going to focus on that period from the birth to the death of Moses. That is just prior to the conquest of Canaan. And this means that our concern is God's revelation of the Mosaic covenant itself as recorded in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Now, when we take up the subject of the relationship between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants and the Abrahamic and Mosaic economies, there are two basic views that have been held and promoted in evangelicalism. The first is that which is more commonly associated with the Reformed faith, with the great confessions of faith that have come down to us from the 17th century. This is the view that is held in our own confession of faith. And then something of a Johnny-come-lately, though it's been 100 or so years, the view that is now distinguished by the term dispensationalism. Now we're going to take up the dispensationalist view first. Then we'll turn to the Reformed view, but the reason for taking up the dispensationalist view first is because it does set the stage for appreciating the simplicity of the Reformed view of the relationship of these covenants. The dispensational view is quite complex. It requires a number of assumptions which, as I think we will see, cannot be sustained. But it is somewhat involved. I'll try to present it as simply as possible. The dispensational view of the covenants, they use the term dispensation in a way that the Reformers did not. But that being the case, I'll try to present it in as simple a fashion as possible, highlighting not everything that the dispensationalists say about the alleged dispensations in Scripture, but only on the relationship of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. Now we see the original expression of this as far as it's being popularized in the Scofield Reference Bible, appearing towards the end of the 19th century into the early 20th century. There is simply no way to estimate the influence that the Scofield Reference Bible has had in American evangelicalism. It is still the Bible of choice amongst fundamentalists. But its influence has extended far beyond that because dispensationalism has extended far beyond to what we would now call fundamentalism. A more moderate expression of this view is carried on first in the New Scofield Reference Bible that was produced back in the 1970s. And then, as I've said to you on another occasion, there's now a Scofield 3. I've not been able to look at it. I've simply seen it in the stores, but I've not been able. I didn't have the liberty to pull the shrink wrap off and begin to examine it and go to certain places. And unwilling to pay the purchase price, I have to confess that I continue in ignorance as to its teaching to this day. But here we see, at least in the New Scofield Reference Bible, something of the view of present-day mainline dispensationalists. It has changed to a degree, and we'll note those changes, but I think we will see that though there are certain changes, that the essence of the dispensational view remains in modern mainline dispensationalism. But going first back to the Scofield Reference Bible, the Scofield Reference Bible teaches that there is a radical disjuncture with respect to the character of these two covenants and, of course, to the economies that they regulate. The Scofield Reference Bible argues that the Abrahamic economy is a period of grace, with a focus on personal faith and with blessing coming because of God's promise. The Abrahamic economy, a period of grace, focus on faith, blessing coming because of promise. On the other hand, Scofield argued that in the Mosaic economy, the emphasis is on law, with a focus on works and blessing coming because of merit. So that description is an indication that there could not be, religiously speaking, two more contradicting divine economies. Grace as opposed to merit, promise as opposed to law, faith as opposed to works. That is a radical disjuncture. And in the Scofield Reference Bible, when we come to Exodus 19 and 20, there are a couple of notes there that are very, very significant. At Exodus 19:3, and if you want to turn in your Bible and see at what point these notes are given. Exodus 19:3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." And then there follows this preface to the giving of the law. And at this point, one of the headings that appears in the Scofield Reference Bible is the heading of grace given up for law. I've Xeroxed a copy if you want to see it for yourself. That's certainly acceptable. Grace given up for law before the section dealing with the giving of the law at Sinai. Now I want to read the footnote. The heading is grace given up for law. At this point there is a note below the page, or below the text, at the bottom of the page, in which Scofield adds his remarks. He says, "What under law was condition is under grace freely given to every believer." The if of verse 5, and if you'll look down to verse 5 of Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So Scofield says that what under law was condition is under grace freely given to every believer. The if of verse 5 is the essence of law as a method of divine dealing. And it is the fundamental reason why the law made nothing perfect. That is, no one could ever fulfill, Scofield says, the if as found in verse 5. That none of the Israelites, none of them, by the condition given at Sinai, could qualify to be a special treasure to God above all people. All right? The Abrahamic covenant, Scofield goes on to say, and the new covenants, or the new covenant, minister salvation and assurance because they impose but one condition, and that is faith. Now, I want to try to unravel this. Emphasis is put on the word if at verse 5. Here, Scofield says there is a condition. A condition, what under law was condition, is under grace freely given to every believer. And the implication of that statement would be then that being freely given to every believer, there would be no condition to it. There would be no if. And yet he ends the same note only two sentences later by saying the Abrahamic and new covenants minister salvation and assurance because they impose but one condition. That is faith. And so he's not consistent in his use of this term condition. And my question is that if the word if here is a condition that implies that you must do something in order to merit salvation. For he says, what under law was conditioned is under grace freely given to every believer. The Abrahamic and new covenants minister salvation and assurance. So if, my question is, if at verse 5, that word if implies a condition which must be fulfilled to earn salvation, then what does he mean by the condition that's associated with the Abrahamic and new covenants? Is there not then an if there? And if there is an if, does that if have the nature of a condition that must be fulfilled to merit salvation? You see the point? So at the very first mention of this doctrine that the old covenant economy was one of works, grace, remember the heading, grace given up for law. At the very first mention, he speaks in a circle. And anyone who reads this note with any kind of discernment as to what language means, immediately a red flag must go up. Now I want you to turn back to Genesis 22. I don't object to his using the word condition. It's not the best word, perhaps. It is a word that is capable of being misconstrued. Indeed, in the way that Scofield has misconstrued it in his first use of it. But I want you to look at Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. Here's the occasion of Abraham's sacrifice or offering of his son Isaac. You know the Lord stops him from following through. But we read in Genesis 22, 15, this is part of the revelation associated with the Abrahamic covenant. This has nothing to do with the Mosaic covenant. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And the Lord says to Abraham, the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Two times in those verses the Lord says because. Because you have done this thing, blessing, I will bless you. And the blessings that are spoken of are the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that were mentioned all the way back in chapter 12. So what does the word because imply? It implies an if. The implication is if you had not done this, then this would not follow. So there is an implied if in the Abrahamic covenant. There, on this occasion, there was a condition. We do not know that Abraham, we do not say that Abraham knew there was a condition, but there patently was a condition that God had imposed. And when Abram did what God commanded him, the Lord says, because you did this, I will bless you. Now turn over also to Romans 10:9. We've looked at a passage in the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's look at a very familiar passage with relation to the new covenant. I'll not try to decipher the context. We'll come to this in due course in our studies of Romans. But the very familiar words, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe, right, Scofield, but one condition, there is a condition, faith, but now, just a minute, Paul says, but if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Other texts could be cited to speak of the condition of repentance. But the point is, these are ifs. And so to say that there is this radical disjuncture between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant on the one hand, and the Mosaic covenant on the other hand, because of the if of Exodus 19:5, is simply nonsense. Now, I'm not the first to point this out, obviously. But it is patent on the very surface of their system. And this is one of the most basic building blocks of dispensationalism. All right. I also want you to look with me at another statement that Scofield makes. And this is following up two pages later. And here in a note on, let's see, what's the, it's the note on, it's the note on Exodus 19:25, so at the very end of chapter 19, before the actual introduction of the law. Here he says, in describing the Mosaic covenant, he says, the Christian is not under the conditional Mosaic covenant of works, the law, but under the unconditional new covenant of grace. So he's already contradicted himself, because he's already said that the new covenant has but one condition. But you need to understand where all this is headed. It is headed into antinomianism, where the Christian is not responsible for the law of God, even as a rule of life. And then, even earlier, in the remarks on, let's see, this would be in Genesis 12, so this is at the very beginning. Yes, Genesis 12:1, at the very beginning of the revelation given concerning the Abrahamic covenant. I need to make sure I don't get so confused here with my papers that I lose track. But there, where the scripture says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show you. Scofield puts this note. The fourth dispensation, or promise, for Abraham and his descendants, it is evident that the Abrahamic covenant made a great change. They became distinctively the heirs of promise. That covenant is wholly or completely gracious and unconditional. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. That statement in itself is antinomian to the core. There's no reference in that statement to the law itself. Not they had to obey to inherit every blessing. They just had to stay in the land. If they were in the land, according to Scofield, they would inherit every blessing. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. In Egypt, they lost their blessings because they weren't in the land anymore, but not their covenant. They still had the Abrahamic covenant. But the dispensation of promise, that is the Abrahamic covenant, or dispensation, ended when Israel rashly accepted the law. And then he references back to Exodus 19:8. And if you go back there with me, After the Lord has said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Moses came and called for the elders, laid before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Scofield characterizes that in this way. The dispensation of promise ended when Israel rashly accepted the law. Exodus 19:8. The dispensation of promise ended. Grace had prepared a deliverer, Moses, who, according to Scofield's theory, if you extrapolate his idea, not only did Israel rashly accept the law, but Moses, the deliverer, rashly told the people what the Lord had said. If they shouldn't have accepted it, he shouldn't have told them. But he says grace had prepared a deliverer, that is Moses, provided a sacrifice for the guilty, and he doesn't mention what that sacrifice is, because there is no sacrifice per se related to the Abrahamic covenant. There's none specified. The great sacrifices, the Mosaic covenant, have not yet been promulgated. This is when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. But he says that grace had prepared to deliver, provide a sacrifice for the guilty, and by divine power brought them out of bondage. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. There's that statement again. Grace exchanged for law. All right, then one other statement by Mr. Scofield. And then we'll try to make some sense of what he said. And this is from his little booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, a more misnamed document I've never seen. But he says that in the section where he deals with man under law, he says, in the wilderness of Sinai, Jehovah promised to them the covenant, or proposed to them the covenant of law. Well, he didn't propose it to them. It was not set before them as an option. But nonetheless, he says, in the wilderness of Sinai, Jehovah proposed to them the covenant of law. Instead of humbly pleading for a continued relation of grace, they presumptuously answered, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. All right? Now, Scofield says that God proposed to Israel the covenant of law, but supposedly, even if we set out of the discussion the error of Moses in even bringing the law down to them, but supposedly the Israelites were supposed to recognize the hook in the bait and reject the covenant at Sinai. Even if we say that Moses was just doing what he was told to do, but Moses secretly knew that the people should say no. But the people there, after 400 years in bondage, they've experienced this great deliverance. The God who delivered them has sent his prophet down to tell them that this is what I'm proposing that you do. They were supposed to be discerning enough that they would recognize that there is a hook in this and we better spit it out. And when the people did not then see the error they were making, but rashly, Scofield says, accepted the law, the Abrahamic covenant then was at an end. That's it. It's over. Radical dispensationalism sees no connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant other than the supposedly rash error of the people at Sinai. That's it. That's the connection. You chose this, you should not have done it. You should have stayed with this. Now this is over. You should have stayed with the Abrahamic covenant because you rashly chose the covenant at Sinai. The Abrahamic covenant is over. All right. Now the New Scofield Reference Bible, edited by John Walvoord of Dallas Seminary and put together by a very august company of dispensational theologians, the New Scofield Reference Bible modifies the radical language of the original Scofield Bible. For example, they drop the heading at Exodus 19:3, grace given up for law. They drop that out. Very understandably, that heading received a tremendous amount of criticism. And so they drop it out. But the error remains in the note. And here I want to read the note from the New Scofield Reference Bible. Again at Exodus 19 and verse 5. What under law was conditional is under grace freely given to every believer. All right, that's unchanged. The if of verse 5 is the essence of law as a method of divine dealing and the fundamental reason why the law made nothing perfect. Again, no modification. But now the modification. If you'll recall, let me read the original note. All right, the Abrahamic and New Covenants minister salvation and assurance because they impose but one condition, faith. And these men, Walvoord, Ryrie, and these men recognized that ambivalent use of the word condition simply won't fly. They recognize Scofield's error at that point. So they eliminate that sentence and they replace it with this one. To Abraham, the promise preceded the requirement. In other words, I promise you, Abraham, but you must do. To Abraham, the promise preceded the requirement. At Sinai, the requirement preceded the promise. Do and you'll receive. Not I promise and you will do. Do and you will receive the promise. In the new covenant, the Abrahamic order is followed. I promise, therefore you do. They changed the language, they toned it down, they made it less objectionable to people who would expect that the word condition would mean the same thing in the same paragraph, but the error is still there. It's still grace given up for law. All right. While the language is modified, dispensationalists still speak of different methods of God's dealing under these two covenants. Freely by promise, Abrahamic covenant, versus earned by meeting conditions, Mosaic covenant. So the error is still there. And in point of fact, though they have changed the language in the New Scofield Reference Bible, there's been no changes in the dispensational churches in terms of their actual perspectives on these things. And in point of fact, the New Scofield Reference Bible is out of print, I believe. The old Scofield Bible continues to be churned out by Cambridge University Press at a financially healthy clip for them. I think probably the Scofield 3 is dead on arrival. It's a peculiarity that will appear for a short time, But nonetheless, the error is still there. And the churches have not changed. All right then. All that being said, let's look at the reform view. The reformed view of the relationship between the Abrahamic and Mosaic economies is that there is an organic unity between these periods. That is, that the Mosaic period and the Mosaic covenant is a further unfolding of the patriarchal religion. That is, the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular. There are, to be sure, real differences. And those differences are significant. And we will examine those differences in due course. But they are overshadowed, those differences, in a very real sense, are overshadowed by the organic unity between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. And here I would like to read just a paragraph from Patrick Fairbairn's The Typology of Scripture. If you want to read a very well-written, reformed treatment of the history of redemption, Patrick Fairbairn's The Typology of Scripture is masterful. And I want to read just one, actually the part of one paragraph here. He says, the Mosaic religion, that is the religion, the system of religion that was given at Sinai. The Mosaic religion did not start into being as something original and independent. Now he's writing before dispensationalism comes on the scene, though the precursors of dispensationalism go much farther back in church history than just C.I. Scofield. But he says, the Mosaic religion did not start into being as something original and independent. It grew out of the patriarchal religion. That is, it grew out of the religion that the Abrahamic covenant had established. And was, indeed, the patriarchal religion, the Mosaic religion, was the patriarchal religion in a further state of progress and development. Now, dispensationalism regards the Mosaic economy as a big step backward. Grace given up for law. They rashly accepted the covenant at Sinai. They should have humbly pled with God to continue the relation of grace. So the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic covenant in dispensationalism's view is a big step backward. But here Fairbairn says that the Mosaic religion grew out of the patriarchal religion and was just indeed the patriarchal religion in a further state of progress, progress and development. It's the very same thing, he says, only now more advanced. So much was this the case that the mission of Moses avowedly begins where the communications of God to the patriarchs end. And resuming what had been for a time suspended takes up for its immediate object the fulfillment of the purpose which the Lord had ages before pledged his word to accomplish. That is, the Mosaic covenant takes up precisely where the revelation to Abraham ends, your children shall sojourn 400 years, they shall serve it, and then they will return here when the sins of the Amorites are full. Then the promise of the land will be fulfilled. And Moses comes with the message, God has now come to fulfill that promise. Its immediate object is the fulfillment of the purpose which the Lord had ages before pledged his word to accomplish. Its real starting point, that is the real starting point of the Mosaic covenant, he says then, is the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we could argue that it even goes back to Genesis 3:15. But nonetheless, he says the real starting point is the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with an especial reference to that part of it which concerned the occupation of the land of Canaan. And as the one dispensation thus commenced with the express design of carrying out and completing what the other had left unfinished, the latter of the two, that is the Mosaic covenant, must be understood to have recognized and adopted as its own all the truths and principles of the Abrahamic covenant. Now that's quite a different thing, isn't it? That's a very different view of the relationship of these covenants. Yes, there are differences, but we must not allow the differences to overshadow the unity between the covenants. So building on Fairburn's statement, what we're going to try to do in these studies is to establish two things. First, that the Mosaic covenant is built upon, is dependent upon, and grows out of the Abrahamic covenant. And second, we're going to try to demonstrate that the Mosaic covenant is a positive advancement over the Abrahamic covenant. Not a step backward. Not a big step backward, but a big step forward. Far from being a regression and exchanging of promise and grace and faith for law and merit and works, Sinai is a positive advancement growing organically out of what precedes it. All right, we have 10 minutes left. Let's begin to do this. We won't finish this today, but I trust that we've at least got a good start, and we'll look at a couple of things to begin to see how the Mosaic covenant first is built upon and grows out of the Abrahamic covenant. And the first thing under this heading is to observe that throughout the entire period of the Mosaic economy, from Sinai to Christ, the scripture says that God's mercies are based on his commitment, not to the Mosaic covenant, but to the Abrahamic covenant. If the Abrahamic covenant is no longer in force, we shouldn't find the text we're going to examine. Throughout the entire period of the Mosaic economy, God's mercies are based on his commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. And we see this at the very beginning of the Mosaic period. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, at this point, the Israelites have not rationally accepted the law. The law has not been given. But I do want you to see that standing behind the Exodus and the mercy of God displayed to his captive people in Egypt, the background of the deliverance and the background of the Exodus from Egypt is the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we don't stop here. We're going to see that this carries all the way through the period of the Old Covenant as well. But I want you to see at the very beginning, For in a very real sense, the Mosaic covenant cannot be separated. It cannot be separated from the deliverance from captivity or from the Exodus. What moved God's heart to deliver Israel out of bondage? Later, he will say to the people, it's not, I've not blessed you because you are greater than all people, not that you are more righteous than all people, but because I would remember the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, here, what moved God's heart from the very beginning was his oath-bound promise to Abraham and to his descendants. God's mercy to Israel in her captivity is motivated by his remembering his covenant promises. He delivers them for the sake of his integrity and for the sake of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now turn over one chapter to chapter 3. Here is Moses at the burning bush. Verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, that is, at the burning bush, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Just as an aside, Moses would have needed to have some understanding of what holy meant. So the concept of holy doesn't start with the law of Moses. But in any case, he said to them, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, etc. And then verses 13 through 17, Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the children or the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. God identifies himself to Moses at the burning bush as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he commissions Moses to go to the people, Moses is told to identify himself as the messenger of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even the God of your fathers, and to say that he has come for the purpose of fulfilling to them, delivering them from captivity, and taking them to Canaan, which was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Exodus stands squarely on the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. And then two more texts, and then we'll be done with this part. We'll have to stop at that point. Exodus 4, verses 1 through 5. Moses answered and said, But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to him, or Jehovah has not appeared to him. So Jehovah said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A rod. He said, Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Then the Lord said to Moses, Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. He did so, it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. And so in this text, God gives Moses miraculous power in order to confirm that he is God's messenger and that he is the messenger of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, and then we'll have to stop for the day. God said to Moses, spoke to Moses, said to him, I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, that is, the children of Jacob, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, I will be your God, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. This text, with the other text, simply confirms that at the very beginning of the Mosaic economy, at the very beginning of the Mosaic period, even before the Exodus, all of Jehovah's communications to Moses and through Moses to the people were based on his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their seed would inherit the land. All of them. Everywhere we turn, I will remember the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What I am doing is in fulfillment of the promises made to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's mercy in the Exodus is clearly grounded in his own commitment, his oath-bound promise made to Abraham. Now we'll later, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, see that this is true during the period of their wilderness wanderings after the law is given at Sinai. And I'll simply give you one text. We'll look at another. But simply to whet your appetite, if you'll look at Exodus 32, 10 through 14, you'll see that during the wilderness wanderings after Sinai now, there is still this emphasis. And then if you'll look to Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45, you will find that in the prophecy found there, this will be true as late as the Babylonian captivity. As late as the Babylonian captivity. God will restore them. He will extend mercy to the remnant returning from the Babylonian captivity because of his fidelity to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we will see those in due course. All right, our time is gone. I hope this has been somewhat profitable, but it will help us, I believe, to get our perspective right as we begin then to consider what is actually said in the Mosaic Covenant. To try to appreciate, not just to set it aside, in the sense that, well, the Mosaic Covenant is no more. Perhaps it should never have been. But to help us to understand what there is in this covenant that is an advancement on the Abrahamic covenant, and also what there is in this covenant that is useful for instruction to us who live under the new covenant, which is to take us to the other end of our study, but nonetheless a very important issue. Our confession does speak of the use of the law of Moses in the Christian life and in the Christian church. All right, let's ask God to bless what we've considered and thank him indeed for his word. Our Father, we do thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that is ours to be able to read these inspired, these infallible and inerrant records of your dealings and of your revealing of yourself. And we pray, Father, that you would help us indeed to rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, it is sad to see how that so much error has been promulgated, error that has led to dispensationalism, especially to the denigrating of the Lord's Day. And we pray, Father, that you would help us indeed to cut a right course in the word of truth and to so walk in it in the way that we'd be glorifying and honoring to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.